democracy is the only form of government I have ever experienced, and I assume the rest of you as well. But democracy is not the only form of government. And to be honest, I'm not sure it's my first choice of government, but that's a discussion for another day. Today, I simply want to demonstrate why democracy can sometimes be problematic, namely because of what it is. So democracy is simply defined as government by the people. Government by the people. Now, if that doesn't indicate for you why democracy can be a problem, maybe a slightly longer explanation will help. Democracy is a government in which the supreme power is vested in the people and exercised by them directly or indirectly through a system of representation, usually involving periodically held free elections. You can understand why this is on my mind right now. If you consider the above definition, you see that in a democratic society, its leaders reflect a cross-section of the majority group of its citizens. That's what democracy is. In other words, when you live in a democracy, your leaders reflect society. So if we want to know what the majority of Canadians are like, all we need to do is look at our leaders. So let's do that for a moment, shall we? And let me make clear that what I am about to tell you applies to every level of government, from local, Mayor Mike Savage, to provincial, Premier Stephen McNeil, to federal, Prime Minister Justin Trudeau. First, they promote sexual immorality by endorsing an entire week each year to celebrate it. This includes marching in parades, something our Prime Minister is notorious for doing, along with LGBTQ education classes, parties, and raising rainbow flags everywhere, including here in Halifax at Province House, as well as at Parliament Hill in our nation's capital. I suspect that that is no surprise to any of you, especially if you've walked across a crosswalk lately. But if you have driven down Alderney Street in Dartmouth or Brunswick Street in Halifax, you may have also noticed that our local government supports racism. You might have noticed large yellow letters. Our mayor chose to promote the BLM organization in these larger-than-life letters. Now, I know some of you probably think that BLM exists to combat racism. But if you do a little digging, you will find out that the foundation of this organization is something which originates with Karl Marx, called critical theory. Which, long story short, if you apply it to race, the conclusion, and this you've probably heard, is that if you are white, you are racist. This is what they conclude. I trust, then, if you consider the definition of racism, which is discrimination or prejudice based on race, you can see how an organization that says all white people are inherently racist is, in fact, racist. You may have heard about some protests that happened in Halifax, one of them even held by several churches. And this was called and advertised as a protest against anti-black racism. Why, pray tell, do we have to put an adjective before racism? Shouldn't we be against all racism? Why only anti-black racism? If you're still unsure, consider what one of the founders of the BLM Toronto chapter once said, and I quote, "Whiteness is not humanness. In fact, white skin is subhuman." That sounds pretty racist to me. And there could be so much more said about the large-scale support of racism by our government, but we must move on, and it gets worse, much worse. For as you surely know, the government drops their stamp of approval on the roughly 100,000 mothers who choose to kill their preborn children each year in Canada. Now, what you might not know, something I actually just learned yesterday, is that our premier is so committed to promoting this horrific practice that he supports a proposed bill, Bill 242, which would prevent pro-lifers from protesting within a certain distance of places where abortion is either performed or discouraged. These are called bubble zones. As Global News reports, the bubble zones would be a way to shield women seeking abortions or related counseling to avoid having to pass through demonstration on their way into care facilities. In other words, they want to ensure that there is absolutely nothing that might get in the way of these women who want to kill their children. And as if our nation's obsession with abortion wasn't enough, they're not happy now to see our next generation killed. They have set their sights on the last generation, putting forward laws which would virtually allow death on demand for the infirm and the elderly. Now, let me remind you once again that our leaders reflect a cross-section of the majority group of citizens in this country, which means that the majority of Canadians are either supportive of or involved in or fully committed to propagating a society in which sexual immorality, racism, and murder are commonplace and even celebrated. Which means that we live in a time and a place where the wicked are among us, and the wicked are all around us. And not only that, but they seem to prevail. If you do not promote and celebrate and affirm such things, things such as sexual immorality, Black Lives Matter, and abortion, you are the enemy. And before long, you will either be forced to affirm such things or you will be canceled. So then, I submit to you that it can be hard as Christians to know how to feel about what is going on in our country and how to respond to living in such a place. Well, you're likely not surprised to know that we are not the first to deal with such a situation, because the more things change, the more they stay the same. This is the way it has been at many moments throughout history. And as we come to our psalm today, which is Psalm 10, please turn with me to Psalm 10 if you haven't yet. We find one of God's people reckoning with and responding to the presence of the wicked in his day. Here in Psalm 10, the author attempts to make sense of the presence of the wicked and how to think about living in a world where they prevail. And as we work our way through this psalm, I trust that the message will be clear, and thus we will know how to deal with the problem of living in a society where the wicked prevail. Namely, we will find that we must pray and we must rely on the promises of God. Psalm 10, hear the word of the Lord this day. Why, O Lord, do you stand far away? Why do you hide yourself in times of trouble? In arrogance, the wicked hotly pursue the poor. Let them be caught in the schemes that they have devised. For the wicked boasts of the desires of his soul, and the one greedy for gain curses and renounces the Lord. In the pride of his face, the wicked does not seek him. All his thoughts are, there is no God. His ways prosper at all times. Your judgments are on high out of his sight. For all his foes, he puffs at them. He says in his heart, I shall not be moved. Throughout all generations, I shall not meet adversity. His mouth is filled with cursing and deceit and oppression. Under his tongue are mischief and iniquity. He sits in ambush in the villages. In hiding places, he murders the innocent. His eyes stealthily watch for the helpless. He lurks in ambush like a lion in his thicket. He lurks that he may seize the poor. He seizes the poor when he draws him into his net. The helpless are crushed, sink down, and fall by his might. He says in his heart, God has forgotten. He has hidden his face. He will never see it. Arise, O Lord, O God, lift up your hand. Forget not the afflicted. Why does the wicked renounce God and say in his heart, you will not call to account, but you do see. For you know mischief and vexation, that you may take it into your hands. To you the helpless commits himself. You have been the helper of the fatherless. Break the arm of the wicked and evildoer. Call his wickedness to account till you find none. The Lord is king forever and ever. The nations perish from his land. O Lord, you hear the desire of the afflicted. You will strengthen their heart. You will incline your ear to do justice to the fatherless and the oppressed, so that man who is of the earth may strike terror no more. I trust you understand why I asked you to read this psalm last week in preparation for this week. It's a good practice anyway to always read the sermon text ahead of the sermon, so you can have questions in your mind that you hope are answered, and that you can have the overall idea, especially with a psalm as long and in some ways as devastating as this one. The last psalm I preached on was 116, which is in book 5 of the Psalms. Remember, there's 5 books in the Psalms, which means that when we get to book 5, we hit the reset button and go back to book 1 for the next psalm, which happens to be this morning's Psalm 10. As for the details concerning who wrote it, we have a pretty good idea who wrote it, actually. If you look down there at chapter 10, above there, you see there's no superscript there saying who wrote it. But we're pretty certain that David wrote it. We have a pretty good idea because even though there's no superscription, there's good reason to connect this psalm with Psalm 9. Now, if you remember when I preached Psalm 9, which I'm sure you don't, so I'll remind you, I think that Psalm 9 and Psalm 10 can be preached on their own. Some think they need to be done together. I think they can be preached on their own, but I do think that they go together. And I do, in fact, think that David wrote both of them, maybe even on the same occasion. But I do think that they stand on their own. What you won't know is that Psalm 9 and 10 do present a broken acrostic. It's not a perfect acrostic, so there will be some of the letters of the alphabet missing, but it is there. And so more than likely, this was written by David. Furthermore, the 2 Psalms before this, and pretty much all of the Psalms in the rest of book 1, were all written by David. So I think that we can be fairly certain that this Psalm was written by David. Now, when it was written, if we know it was written by David, then we know it was written sometime between 1010 and 970. The particular, that's BC, of course. The particular situation it was written about, we don't know the specifics of the situation, but we do know that generally it was at some time when the wickedness of either an individual or the wickedness of a group of people prevailed, especially as it related to the well-being of God's people. Now, as with all of the Psalms, it was written to be sung by God's people. Did you hear the psalm this morning? This was written to be sung. I think A Mighty Fortress is as close as we get to something like this psalm. There's some pretty harsh language in A Mighty Fortress, which is one of the reasons that I love it. But this was written to be sung. As far as how it is arranged, there's 3 clear sections. If you look in your Bibles, you'll see a break between verses 11 and 12 and a break between verses 15 and 16. And so verses 1 through 11 explain the problem that David experiences. Verses 12 through 15 includes the prayer that he prays in response to the problem. And verses 16 through 18 include the promises which David rests his head on after thinking about the problem and offering up his prayer. So without further ado, let's get into it, starting with the problem as David saw it. As we open up the psalm, the first verse, if you hadn't read it before this morning, I suspect that you were quite surprised by that first verse. What we find in the first verse is that David's first problem was, in fact, David. David was the problem. He does not like what God is doing right now, or specifically what he's not doing. So then in the first verse of this psalm, David is wrestling with his feelings. And when he considers what he sees around him, he concludes that God is not acting in the way that he thinks he ought to act. From David's perspective, it appears as though God is standing still and far away. "Why do you stand far away?" he says. He feels as though God is inactive, that he's not acting, that he's unengaged with the situation. David is also concerned that God seems to be silent. "Why do you hide yourself in times of trouble?" He can't see God. He can't hear God. It appears as though God is not there. So then ultimately what David has here is a problem with God's sovereignty. Tell me you've never had that. He knows that God has absolute and ultimate control over everything which happens. He just doesn't seem to be exercising it in the way that David thinks he should. Tell me that hasn't happened in your life before. He knows that God could intervene in any way he sees fit. He just doesn't seem to be doing that. He knows that God could reveal himself in a powerful and revealing, overwhelming way. He just chooses not to, it seems. David knows that God is in the heavens and does whatever he pleases. But the way David sees it, it just doesn't make sense as to why what is going on is what pleases God. So really, David's first problem is David. It is his perspective that is the problem, because he feels as though God is absent and not listening. Now, this brings us to the main issue in the psalm, verses 2 through 11. This is where things get quite depressing. David finds himself in a situation which leads to despair and confusion with God, which we see in verse 1. And you wonder, why is he so confused? Why is he having such a problem with God's sovereignty? And you find out that he laments this presence and prevailing of a wicked individual or a wicked group, which is causing problems for David and the rest of the people of God. And this is something we see on many occasions throughout Israel's history. If you read through the history of God's people in the Old Testament, you find that they often had problems with wicked groups of people and wicked individuals. Now, whether David's problem concerned an individual or a group, if you look in verse 2, he refers to the wicked as them, which makes it seem like it would be a group. But then, as he goes through verses 3 through 11, the wicked is now referred to singularly, either as he, him, or his. And you see that all the way through verses 3 through 11. So it's either as though they're a group, and then he just represents the group as an individual, or it's an individual. I would say likely it's a group. Either way, the problem is the presence and prevailing of the wicked, which David tells us a great deal about. Let's just quickly go through what he tells us about the wicked. Verses 2 and 3. First, we learn that they are arrogant, overwhelmed by pride. They only care about what they want. They don't care about who they have to run over to get it. And then when they get what they want, they boast of it, putting their greed on display and making a mockery of God. Second, we learn in verses 4 through 6 that these people are what could be called practical atheists. Practical atheists. So I don't actually believe that these people think that a God doesn't exist. I think they believe that God does exist. They just act as though he doesn't. That's what a practical atheist is. We all slip into practical atheism from time to time. We know God does exist, but we act as if he doesn't. These people do not seek God. They give no thought to God. They think that God can't do anything about them and their pursuit of pleasure. We see that in verses 4 through 6. In verse 7, we learn that the wicked are potty mouths in every sense of the term. I don't use that term lightly. They literally are potty mouths. Think about the phrase. They put their wickedness on display every time they open their mouths, for their mouths are literally full of garbage. Full of wicked, wicked words. This means that whenever they open their mouths, what spills out is nothing but cursing and deceit and oppression and mischief and iniquity. Finally, as we learn in verses 8 through 11, these people are cowards. They set their sights on the weak by murdering the innocent, robbing the poor, and beating up the helpless. And they thumb their noses at God, challenging him to hold them accountable, for they think that he does not see their wickedness, nor will he do anything about it. So what this extensive description of the wicked should indicate is that while the Bible sometimes uses the term wicked to define those who are not the good, right? In other words, the Bible often contrasts the wicked with the good, and the wicked are those who are not God's people, and the good are those who are God's people. I don't think that's what's going on here. I think that the wicked that David are describing, they clearly are not God's people, but these are the wickedest of the wicked. These are the real, real bad people. The people that David is having trouble with are above and beyond. They are the most wicked because they are arrogant cowards. They live how they want. They won't shut up with their wicked words. Their lives are marked by murder and robbery and violence and theft, and they either ignore God or they mock God. They are bad to the bone. evil to the core, wicked all the way. Now, two things I want to make note of here concerning application before we move on to the second section. The first is that I want to note that David is confused. And if David is confused about what he sees, I don't think we should be too hard on ourselves when we get confused about what we see. And tell me that you haven't been confused about what we have seen recently in this world. If you haven't, you're not paying attention. Things are very confusing right now when you consider the state of our society and our government. If you consider what might happen over the border 3 days from now, businesses boarding up their shops. It's a confusing place to live. Driving down a road with racist statements on the street, walking across crosswalks with rainbow stripes. It's hard sometimes not to wonder, what is God doing? Where is God right now? That's exactly the case with David. He did not understand what God was doing. And you know, I think that's okay. Now we got to hear the rest of the sermon, so be prepared to hear me out. But I think it's okay because it reminds us that we are not God and that God is God. And sometimes we need reminded that we're not God and that God is God. And when we wonder what God is doing, it reminds us of that. It reminds us that we are incredibly limited in our knowledge and incredibly limited perspective, but in many ways a very skewed perspective, an inaccurate perspective. Or it's just a very narrow perspective, I would say. God, on the other hand, has unlimited knowledge, and he is over and above all, at the beginning, at the end, and at every point in between, and thus he has the only perfect perspective. So it's okay to be confused sometimes, because it reminds you who is sovereign and who is God. Now, the second thing we note from this first section of the psalm concerning is what David does when he has a problem. Namely, he prays. He cries out to God. He tells God about his problem. Which brings us to the second part of the psalm, verses 12 through 15, where we find David's prayer. Now, all of this is a prayer. He began by talking to God. But in 12 through 15, this is the prayer where he petitions God. It's the prayer of petition. And as we get into what David prays, I think it becomes clear that though he begins the psalm confused and expressing his feelings of despair, we see that he most definitely does believe in God's sovereignty. So I think it's entirely appropriate and understandable sometimes to be confused and wonder what's going on, so long as in your heart of hearts, in your mind of minds, you know that God is sovereign. And we find out here that, I mean, David is clearly confused. Why do you stand far away, he says to God? Why do you hide yourself in times of trouble? David is confused. But as we see here, as we move into the prayer of petition, he clearly believes in the sovereignty of God. Otherwise, why is he asking God to do anything if God is not sovereign and all-powerful? David knows that God can act and will act as he so chooses, even though he feels as though God is not acting as he should. So he knows it. You see, he knows it. He just doesn't feel it. Right? So when our feelings are askew, we focus on what we know, which is exactly what David does. And notice the first thing he asks God to do. Arise, O Lord, O God. Lift up your hand. He asks him to act. He basically says, do something. Do something. David feels as though God has forgotten the afflicted, that he's not acting on their behalf. And so he renews his commitment to who God really is. And he rehearses things that he knows to be true. Look at verse 14. He says, you do see. I mean, the wicked renounce God and they say in their heart, you will not call to account, but you see this. You note mischief and vexation, that you may take it into your hands. To you, the helpless commits himself. You have been the helper of the fatherless. So David may have felt like God did not take note of the situation. But as he begins to pray, it's as though he can't help but remember that God does take note of the afflicted. He does help the afflicted because he has taken note of the helpless and he has helped the afflicted. It's then once again God's actions in the past which informs David's prayers in the present. Hear that again. It is God's actions in the past which informs David's prayers in the present. So because God has showed concern for the afflicted in the past, David asks him to do it in the present. But David is not only concerned about the afflicted. He's not only concerned about the helpless and the poor. He also wants God to deal with the wicked. He wants God to hold them accountable. And he knows God will hold them accountable because he ponders the foolishness of those who somehow think that God will not hold them accountable. Why does the wicked renounce God? Like, what? Does he really think that God is not going to call him to account? This is what David is saying. He knows God will, and he wants God to put an end to the wicked's wicked ways right now. He wants an end to it now. David is not just saying, Lord, you know, in the future, take care of this. He's not saying, you know, maybe 2021 will be better. You can take care of things in 2021. He wants the wicked dealt with right now. He says to God, break the arm of the wicked. Now, the arm is a symbol of power, right? Your arms are what you use to do things. And so it's not as though he wants the wicked walking around in casts on their arms. He literally wants their power stayed. He wants their ability to commit wickedness to come to an end. He wants the murdering of innocents to stop. He wants the violence towards the helpless to stop. He wants the robbery of the poor to stop. He wants the wicked to be stopped, and he wants the afflicted, the helpless, to prevail. He wants God to knock down the wicked and to exalt the helpless. And that's what he prays for. He prays that God would help the helpless and put an end to the wicked. So then, he prays for God to act. And thus, I think that we learn a very important lesson about how we ought to pray. Something I don't think we realize very often. If we want God to help the helpless, and we want him to put an end to the ways of the wicked, then that is what we should pray. We should ask God to act as he always has. We should ask God to do what he has always done. We should ask him to act in conjunction with his character, which has been displayed in the past. And thus we should ask him to bring an end to the wicked. This means that we should not be hesitant to ask God to act on behalf of preborn infants. We should ask him to end abortion now. This means we should not be so hesitant to ask God to put a stop to the LGBTQ agenda. This agenda has resulted in the education system encouraging our children to consider their sexuality at a young age and consider pursuing homosexuality or transgenderism before they even reach their teen years. This is what our education system does to our children. This means that we should not be so hesitant to ask God to put an end to the present day social justice movement, which is built upon critical race theory, which labels all white people as racist by nature with no hope of redemption. This means that we should not be so hesitant to ask God to bring down the leaders which promote such things and change the hearts of our fellow Canadians so that they may see the truth and turn from their wicked ways. You know, I think we sometimes see things backwards in a democracy. We think if only the leaders would change, then society would get better. And in some respects, that's true. But that would only last until the end of their term. Because in a democracy, if we want to have better leaders, we need to have better citizens. That's how a democracy works. That's why democracy is not necessarily my chosen form of government. Nevertheless, this brings us nearly to the end of the psalm. David has lamented the problem of the wicked. He's prayed for God to intervene. And now he reflects on God's promises. He reflects on what he knows that God will do. I said that he doesn't ask God to deal with wickedness in the future, but he does know that God will deal with wickedness in the future. The first thing that David reflects on as we get into the last section, verses 16 through 18, is once again we learn that David knows that God is sovereign, that he will rule and reign above. He knows, as he says in verse 16, that Yahweh is king forever and ever. Yahweh is king forever and ever. This is something that God's people have always known. God's eternal reign. Moses, the leader of God's people, knew it when he ended his song of celebration for the Exodus with these words. The Lord Yahweh will reign forever, Moses sang. Jeremiah, the prophet of God's people, he knew it when he delivered God's word saying, the Lord is the true God. He is the living God and the everlasting King. You know, it doesn't matter who is prime minister or who is president. On November 5th, Jesus will still be king. Paul, a persecutor turned apostle, knew this when he said in his letter to Timothy, to the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. And John, we've been in John's gospel recently. John the apostle knew it when he saw a vision of seven angels blowing seven trumpets. And when he heard the seventh angel blow the seventh trumpet, he says, there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. God's people have always known that God is king over all and will be the king over all forever and ever. And this has always been a source of comfort and at peace, and it should always be a great source of comfort and peace. Now, for the enemies of God, the sovereignty of God is not good news at all. The eternal sovereignty of God means that if they remain in their rebellion against God, if they refuse to turn from their sin and trust in Christ, those who set themselves up against God and his people are sure to be defeated. As David says in the second half of verse 16, the nations perish from his land. God brings peace to his land. This is something that Israel saw temporarily. If you've read through the Old Testament, you know this. You know from time to time, Israel had times of peace and prosperity. This is something that we've seen at least in some places to some degree throughout history. If you study the history of the world, you see from time to time there was peace in certain places to certain degrees. But ultimately, this is something that we will see in the future when God will bring peace to the earth once and for all by putting an end to his enemies once and for all. It will happen. When he returns and he recreates the heavens and the earth and resurrects the dead in Christ to live together under his reign forever, the wicked will be condemned once and for all. As we learn in Revelation 21, the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. What that means is on that day, God and his people will live in a place, in God's land, the new heaven and the new earth. And as John goes on to tell us in Revelation 21, nothing unclean will ever enter it. Nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. So a day will come when God's people will be in God's land. And as David says, man who is of the earth may strike terror no more. Verse 18. The murder of preborn infants and the infirm will come to an end. The celebration of sexual immorality will come to an end. The reign of wicked rulers and their wicked policies will come to an end. All sin will come to an end because the wicked's reign of terror will come to an end as God has promised. Of that we can be sure. Now, when it comes to those who are afflicted, those who are troubled by the wicked and their wicked ways, for those who cry out to God, for those who take refuge in the Lord, for those who repent of their sins and trust in Jesus, God's promise is that he will care for his own. As David notes in verse 17, O Lord, you hear the desire of the afflicted. You will strengthen their heart. You will incline your ear to do justice to the fatherless and the oppressed. This then is a reminder to look to God for strength and encouragement. This is a reminder that God hears his own and will act on their behalf. This is a reminder that while we experience and witness injustices in this world, justice will be done. His kingdom will come and justice will be done. For now, though, we must live in this world at this time in history. A world filled with wicked leaders, which reflects the presence of wicked people. I mean, these are our neighbors. Some of them came to our door last night looking for candy. Hopefully you gave it to them. They're our friends. Even some are family. Again, I'm not talking about just people that are not God's people. I'm talking about wicked people. Truly wicked people. People who propagate and even celebrate murder. People who march in parades to celebrate sexual immorality. Now, I don't know about you, but living in a world like that can be depressing at times, discouraging. And I mean, like, you know, you could cut the cord to your internet. You could bury your head in the sand. You could just pretend that what's going on around us is not going on. But that doesn't mean it isn't going on. It's going on. And I think the Lord is bringing us to a place now where we can't deny it anymore. We can't ignore it anymore. So the good news this morning is that you don't need to leave this place discouraged and unsure of what to do. We have found a clear-cut template of what we ought to do in regards to living in such a world surrounded by the wicked. First, we must remember that at one time, we were one of the wicked. At one time, we were in the category of the wicked. I'm talking about the wicked as opposed to the good, as opposed to God's people. But God, in his mercy, sent his son to live a perfect life, to die a sacrificial death, to rise from the grave, and to exchange our sin for his righteousness. He converted us from a rebel of God into a child of God with a new heart, with new desires, desires for good and for God's will to be done. These desires for good are given you by God. So remember that. Second, as we learn from David, when we are confused, when we look around at this world and wonder why what is going on is going on, we learn from David that we know where to go. We go to God. We ask him to help the helpless and put an end to the ways of the wicked. We don't just ask him to change things in the future. We should ask him to change things now, to act now, to change the hearts of the people and the politicians so that policies would change now, so that rulers would reverse their wicked laws and condemn and punish wicked practices, which is exactly what God gave them the authority to do. We should pray for change now, and also we should work to that end. I think often as Christians we have this defeatist view. Like, sure, the devil has run of the world now. One day, way in the future, God's going to take over. No, no. Our God is in the heavens now, and he does whatever he pleases now, and he reigns and rules over this world now, and we ought to ask him to act now. And then we ought to do whatever we can to see that change happen. Whatever influence God has given us to make this world a better place, we ought to use that influence, which means we shouldn't just be praying for change, but we should be pursuing change. And how do you pursue change in this world? What do we do if we want the citizens of Canada to turn from their wicked ways? This is not rocket science, people. We proclaim the gospel. The gospel is what will change hearts. And as the gospel changes hearts, lives will be changed and communities will be changed and leaders will even be changed. If we want good leaders, we need good citizens. Which brings us to the third and final thing we must do after we have taken our problems to God in prayer, and it is to rest on his promises. He will rule forever and ever. He will put an end to the wicked and their ways. He will exalt the humble. Justice will be served. This is why we pursue justice today. And for those who take refuge in the Lord, we will be rewarded with eternal life in the new heavens and in the new earth, a place where wickedness will be no more, but only worship of the one and only immortal, invisible God, only wise, in light, inaccessible, hid from our eyes, most blessed, most glorious, the Ancient of Days, almighty, victorious, the great name we praise.